Our subject tonight is the Lord's Prayer. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to try to review anything that we covered in past classes. We'll leave that up to Stan. We've only got a few verses to cover, but we can easily take the whole class period. In 1777, a man named Benjamin Harris published a book called The New England Primer. It became very popular amongst the colonies for teaching children how to read. And in that book, it's a very popular little poem. It's actually a prayer. It goes something like this. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That was the prayer my mother taught me to pray as a child.
Amen.
And I prayed. You too? Anybody else? Oh, look at the hands.
Have it on a plaque above my children's crib.
I prayed it. And at the end, I would say, God bless Mommy and Daddy and Bruce and Gary. Amen. And that was my prayer. That's the first prayer I learned. Does anybody else remember their very first prayer? If it was different than that. Okay, the point is, everyone has to learn how to pray. Now, if we're blessed with godly parents, they teach us, don't they, when we're children. But if we come to our faith in Jesus later in life, we have to learn from our brethren. And we normally do that by listening to public prayers, don't we? We may actually have someone sit down with us and talk to us about it. So we're going to learn something about prayers tonight and about praying. One of the things I wondered was did Jesus have to be taught to pray when he was a child like I was? What do you think? How did Jesus learn to pray?
He grew in stature and nurture. Mm-hmm. So, whatever that means.
He was 12 years old when the scriptures were talking about that, wasn't it? But yeah, when he was a child, he was a normal little boy. And he learned just like all little boys do, and little girls. In fact, he was taught a prayer called the Amida. It was something the Jews prayed three times a day. Sunrise, they prayed it at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and they prayed it at sunset. And it consisted of two major parts, the Shema and the Tefillah. Now the Shema is the first word in the passage in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7. That passage should be familiar. Does anybody like to turn over there and read that for us? It's the first word in that passage, Shema Israel. It means Hear, O Israel. Who's got it?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise.
Okay. That was the first part of their prayer, their morning prayer and their evening prayer. Jesus had to memorize that, probably one of the very first things he memorized as a child, just like my little prayer and y'all's. And he would say that, but there was more to it, more involved. There were other passages to memorize. There was blessings before and after. And for the morning and evening prayer, there was something called the Tefillah, which is the second part of that. And it was a list of 18 blessings that you had to say. This all dated from the time of Ezra, after they came back from the captivity. That was a long time, wasn't it? Ezra even was well before Jesus. And the Jews have been praying this way for all those years. So, Luke 11, verse 1 says this. Now it came to pass, he was praying in a certain place when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Learn two things in that verse, don't we? That John was teaching his disciples how to pray. And now the disciples of Jesus have come to him and asked him to teach them how to pray. We just observed that Jewish children and the Jews were well versed in prayer. They had lots of prayers. They prayed three times a day. Besides that, they prayed on the Sabbath. They prayed a Passover. They prayed all kinds of different things. Why would they need to ask Jesus to teach them how to pray?
They, I suppose, might have realized that he might have something different to say.
Yeah, I think that's a very good point. What do y'all think? For one thing, his close disciples, the apostles, would have heard him pray, right? He would have led prayers in front of them. In fact, it says that in this context here that he was actually praying and they waited for him to finish and then they asked him, teach us how to pray. Well, as a Jew, you'd be really concerned about the proper way of praying for one thing, right? So that's one thing they wanted to hear. He was, they called him a rabbi, didn't they? They called him teacher and they wanted to hear what he had to say. But also I think that maybe when they heard him pray a little bit differently than what they were used to. Think about the nature of these Jewish prayers, okay? What were they? They were scripted. They were recitations, right? There was very little ad-lib praying going on. At the very end of the prayer, then you could ask your personal petitions, okay? But not so much the regular Jewish prayers. How do you think... And I know you know the prayer. Just out of curiosity, how does Jesus' model prayer, when he answers their question and gives it to them, tells them how to pray, how does it differ from the prayers that they were used to?
More of an outline.
Yeah, a little bit of an outline. Because what is it about an outline?
You fill in more.
Yeah.
You take... things like our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Well, there's a lot of ways to start a prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Our Father in heaven, my Father in heaven, Lord God, just a lot of ways to start.
Okay.
And then the other part, hallowed be thy name, that's praise.
Mm-hmm. And one of the questions that Stans asks us in dealing with the Lord's Prayer is what are the constituent elements of an acceptable prayer to God? So while we're going through the prayer, we want to do that. We want to come up with some categorical headings, perhaps, for what are the kinds of things that we should pray for, we do and should pray for in our prayers, right? But the thing that I noticed about the Lord's Prayer was that it was simple, it was very short, and it was very easy to memorize. What's the first thing children memorize in Bible class, for example? The Lord's Prayer, right? But Ian, was you going to say something?
Well, there's another differing aspect, too, is all the previous traditional prayers was related to the praise, related to the blessings, related to the stereotypes. Mm-hmm. This would be the first prayer recorded that concerns the church.
That's right.
And that's something new, a new element to be added, is mm-hmm. at this time the kingdom hadn't come yet. So the praying, your kingdom come. Mm-hmm. After Christ died and the church was established, and now it's time to instead pray for the church, to pray for the kingdom, as has already been made, to bring more souls to it, to strengthen it, to encourage it, rather than pray for it to come.
Right. And that's the second question that has to do with the Lord's Prayer. He asked, can we pray your kingdom come? And if we have time, get to it. I hope we'd have time for everything. I'm afraid we may run out. But then we'll take a closer look at that. But remember what Jesus said in verse 7. He said, no vain repetitions, right? Compare that with the Jewish praying. A lot of repetitions. A lot of recitations. Right? Compare that to the prayers of Islam. They do the same thing. Their prayers... they read from a prayer book. The Jews read from a prayer book. They memorized, but they also read. You ever seen pictures of the men at the Wailing Wall, and they're standing like this, and they got their prayer book, and they got their thing on their head, and they're reading. That's what they're doing. They're doing the evening prayer. Okay. But the Catholic and the Protestant prayer books, their prayers are scripted, and they pray right out of the book. The rosary. Think of the rosary. What do you do? What's the rosary for? If you're a Catholic. Anybody in here been a Catholic? So you know. Enlighten us. What's the purpose of the rosary?
It's you pray for forgiveness. You go to... it's been a while. Let me think.
what you call it when you go before. You go in a box.
Confession.
Talk to the confession. Thank you. You go to the confessional. You talk to the priest. He tells you to go say, you know, how many Hail Marys, how many.
Right.
The rosary, for those who don't know, is if you've ever seen a rosary, there's the beads around it. The main beads is where you say the Our Father, and the ones
right.
in between you say Hail Mary.
That's
so every
right.
10 is the Our Father or whatever. But you're told to do that, and when you're done with that, you priest, you are absolved, you're forgiven of your sins. That's what.
So that's what you would do, and in your normal prayer life as a Catholic, you'd have your rosaries, and when you got ready to pray that day, you'd take it and you'd work your way around those beads, saying your prayer. It'd take about, depending on if you did the long or short version, it might take about 20 minutes to do that. But what were they doing? They were praying a rote prayer, and that's what the Lord's Prayer has become in the denominational world, Catholic world, Protestant world, a lot of those congregations. They pray the Lord's Prayer verbatim as a rote prayer. Was that Jesus' intention? Well, of course not. He said, pray in this manner. Pray like this. I'm giving you an example of how you should pray, right? Let's look at the prayer. I'm reading from the New King James Version. I understand y'all got different versions. Anybody got an ASV? Okay. Ian? Anybody got an ESV? A couple of ESVs. Okay. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Our Father in heaven. Oh, let me ask. Does anybody want to recite it from memory? Who's laughing? You probably could do it. But the thing is, we can't rattle off like a Catholic could. A Catholic could just like that without even thinking and it'd come out. We can't do that. Why? Have you ever heard anybody lead the Lord's Prayer in service? No. We don't do that. And there's a reason why. But we can't. But we know what it says. We know what the prayer is. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Anybody miss anything in their version? You should have.
Yeah.
Yeah, ASV and ESV does not have what? The last little line, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We'll talk about that toward the end of the class when we get to that section. But just to let you know why it's not there, it's because the King James translators, when they translated the Bible, they had before them a manuscript that they thought was older. And they used it, and actually it was a later manuscript. It was one of the Eastern Byzantine manuscripts, and it had this in it. But all the earliest, oldest, best manuscripts don't have it. So when you use a modern translation, you won't see that. You basically just see it in the older translations, like the King James. The New King James keeps it because it's pretty loyal to the King James Version. So that's why it's not there. Something else you might notice about the prayer. It's in the first person, but it's first person plural. What does that mean? We're praying as a group. First person plural is how a brother leads a prayer when he's standing before the congregation, right? We are praying to God. He asks for the blessings on us, and Jesus says the same thing. I thought that was interesting. Do you have a possible explanation for that? Why did Jesus teach it in the first person? Probably he was thinking it would be a prayer that would be led in a group, okay? In a family group. You know, Father would be leading the prayer, and he would be praying for everyone who's listening. In worship, it'd be led and prayed that way. I can't think of any other real reason other than that. Okay, now as we make our way through, I thought about doing this right at the very first. I want us to come up with some categorical names for each section. Different critics, commentators, religious people, theologians, they call these separate sections in the prayer petitions. And there's 6 or 7 or 8 of them, depending on where you start counting. Okay? They're just requests, you know, prayer requests is what they are. But the very first one is Our Father, right? Our Father, which art in heaven, or our Father in heaven. Why does Jesus teach us to say, our Father? Is he our Father?
Huh? To praying to.
Right, right. We have to address God, right? But he didn't tell us to address him as Jehovah or Yahweh, because they didn't use that name. You know, and we know why the Jews didn't say Yahweh, right? Because it was too holy for them to speak out loud. They would say Adonai, or they would write Adonai, which means Lord, instead. But he taught his disciples to say our Father. And we know why. And it's not because he's the father of all mankind, which he is because he created them, but he is the father of his children, Christians, us, the brethren of Jesus, because of adoption, right? Romans 8:14-17 says, for as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic term for father. That would be the actual word that Jesus had said. When he was speaking this before the people, he was speaking in Aramaic, and he would have said, Abba. And the passage goes on and says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So that is why we say our Father. He's our Father, isn't he? So when we pray to him, Jesus says we should say our Father. We don't say Daddy. We don't say Dear God. He wants us to say our Father. And that's what I always say. If I don't say our, I at least say Father. And that's how I address him. But he's our Father in heaven, because that's to differentiate with the Father that we have on earth. Because obviously we're not praying to our earthly Father when we're up there. It doesn't need explanation, but Jesus wants us to say that so that anyone who's listening maybe will understand that that's who we're talking about. He said in Matthew 23:9, don't call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. So we say our Father in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven. So this very first section then, what category would you put there? That would be, you could say, the address, right?
Yeah.
The invocation.
Addressing God or opening.
Right. First we need to address the Father. If we're going to start praying to him, we need to address him. I didn't do that in my prayer as a child, did I? I just said, now I lay me down to sleep. I wasn't taught to do that. I didn't learn to do that till later. But when we start a prayer, start praying to God, we need to address him. Second, we need to do what? What's the next thing we should do, according to the next verse?
Glorify
him. Yes.
I was going to say reverence.
Yeah. Hallowed be thy name. So we address him as our Father, and then we glorify him next. That's the first things we do. So the first things we should do in our prayer have to do about God, right? We're addressing him, we're glorifying him before we move on to other things. And you'll hear, brethren, that's actually what they do, don't they? Most of the time. Instead of going immediately to myself and my needs, we acknowledge God as our Heavenly Father, as our Creator. The reason we do that is because Moses speaking or quoting God to Aaron in Leviticus 10 said that's what God requires. He says, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So God demands us to do this, doesn't he? He demands us to, and he expects us to. Peter in 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. What does that mean? To sanctify the Lord God in our heart. When we sanctify something, we view it as holy, right? It's holy. So we're supposed to sanctify him in our heart. Think of him as being holy. So we've addressed the Father and we've glorified him. Hallowed, I didn't talk about the word, but we know what that means, right? Hallowed is not saying it's ascribing being holy is what we're doing. We're ascribing God's holiness to him. Okay. The next line is, your kingdom come. All right? thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's give a categorical heading to that.
Well, the kingdom hadn't come when he prayed.
Right. But what about our heading? What subject are we praying about now? The church.
Church, yeah.
Right? Right. We should pray for the church in the present and the future. Okay? That makes sense. We only need to pray for it in the past.
Spread of the kingdom.
Right, spread of the kingdom. Exactly. So it's important to pray for the church. When both John the Baptist and Jesus started their ministries, they went around and there was a certain phrase that they were very fond of saying. Repeated it a lot. What was it? Starts with the word repent.
For the kingdom is at hand.
Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So we pray, or Jesus taught his followers to pray, your kingdom come. There's an old Jewish saying that unless you mention the Lord's name and his kingdom, then you haven't said a prayer. You could do everything else, but you have to include those two things, his name, and you have to pray about the kingdom. And you can go back through the Old Testament, and you can see the kingdom is all through there where it talks about the kingdom. Now, their idea of a kingdom is different, right? Of course, obviously, we know that. Than what actually it came to be. But we need to address this question about whether we can pray for thy kingdom to come today. You could say, in a sense, because at the end of time, but no. We can't. And this is why. Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into what? Kingdom of his dear Son, right? So that tells us that when that was written, and right now, what exists at this time? The kingdom of God exists now, right? And as believers are brought to Christ and they're baptized into Christ, what does God do?
Add them to the kingdom.
Adds them to the church, right? And he conveys them into the kingdom of his dear Son. Okay? What happens at the end? What does Jesus do with the kingdom at the end? Somebody read 1 Corinthians 15:24.
When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power.
Okay. So if he's going to deliver the kingdom to the Father, then it's not coming here, is it? Where's the kingdom right now? It's here. Right? It's here. It's in heaven too. It's where Jesus is. It's where God is. There's the kingdom. The kingdom is here. But what he's talking about is when he delivers the kingdom up to God, he's going to deliver us up to God, right? That's what he's delivering to God after the resurrection, when he takes us all back to heaven. And the kingdom will all be in heaven. This is not really complicated, is it? It seems to be pretty simple and easy to understand.
Think about it. All those from the patriarchal age, before the flood, after the flood, the Mosaic age, mm-hmm. and the Gentile saints, and then the Christian saints. Let's include all in that kingdom that he delivers to the Father.
You are right.
Innumerable multitudes.
That's right. All the faithful under the Old Testament are included in the kingdom as well. All the faithful who are presently in the grave in paradise are in the kingdom as well. Okay. And then he says that we should pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that raised a question to me when I was considering that line. If it's God's will, it's going to be done. God's will be done, right? What he wants to happen is going to happen. So what this is saying must not be talking about that. We can consider it as either his hidden secret wills and intentions, and we can pray that. We don't need to, because he's going to do it. He's going to do what he's going to do. What else could it be talking about?
things to mind, you know, Luke 12 and James 4, when it gives the idea of there are people who say, well, I'm going to do this tomorrow and next year. Even though we know God's going to do what he's going to do, and has the absolute powers to do so, we still need to have that acknowledgement, that submission of saying, whatever's going to happen, I will submit to what is done, that, you know, we'll say I'm going to make plans for tomorrow. And there's nothing wrong with saying I'm going to make a plan for tomorrow. Mm-hmm. But it has to be is whatever we do, as we always like to say, or some like to say, is Lord willing, or as my coworker puts it, by God's grace. And I know there's some people who, you know, like after every single sentence say, Lord willing, and when he says, oh yeah, I'm going to do this tomorrow, Lord willing, right? It's like, well, you know, as Christians, we should kind of have that ingrained that no matter what our plans are, we must realize that everything we want to do, everything that we plan to do, we must say, I'd like to do this, but where God expects to be done, we will put that first. If mm-hmm. something changes, we'll do that first. This is what I like to do, but God's will is above mine.
I like that. That's good. Peter says that God is not willing that any should what? Perish. But that all people should what? Come to repentance. Now that's his will.
Come to knowledge the truth and the
right. That's his will. God is not willing that people perish. His will is that people be saved. But God can't force that, can he? It's his will. And we can pray that his will be done on earth. And that, I think that's included in it. And he does all he can to bring that about, doesn't he? I think he does lots of things when it comes to the church and the work of the church and the brethren in the church and what they're doing so that people can enter into the church. Okay.
You have read down there in Matthew 16 where Jesus established the church and goes along in 19 about the moving bound down the church. You know, well, I'll read it. I will give you the keys, talking to Peter. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
Right. That's and the proper way to interpret that is actually what? Whatever you bound on earth will have been bound in heaven. That's the best Greek interpretation there. Y'all have heard that, right?
Well, that's what you're
I've heard. I'm not making that up.
That goes wrong with verse 10.
See, the apostles won't bind anything new, and then it'll be bound in heaven after they do it on earth.
Right. That goes along with verse 10 here.
Right. But there's passages that talk about how we should do the will of God, right? 1 John 2:17, and the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So God's will on earth is that we do his will, basically. I think that has a lot to do with what Jesus is talking about there in that line. So we're praying for the church, present and future, right? The church itself. Now next, very simply, it says, give us this day our daily bread. So what's the categorical headline for that? What do we pray for next? Our what?
Our needs.
Physical needs. Our physical needs. God expects us to pray for our physical needs, doesn't he? Jesus was saying even though he already knows what we need, Jesus is saying, go ahead and pray for it. Now, a point can be made that what Jesus is saying is don't ask for more than you need. Ask for what you need. Ask for your subsistence. Ask for your daily bread, the bread that you would need for today. There's an interesting aside that I just want to mention to you. I don't want to get into it, but it's interesting reading if you want to do this on your own. You can get on your cell phone, look it up on the internet. But there's a word here, the Greek word for daily. Give us this day our daily bread. That word daily is not anywhere else in ancient Greek except this passage and the parallel passage in Luke 11. That's phenomenal. That doesn't happen very often. What does happen in any large writing, you'll find a distribution of words, and there'll be one word down here at the bottom that's only mentioned one time in that writing. Or you might look at an author, and there might be one word in everything he's written. There's this one word that's only mentioned one time in all of his writing. But this word is only mentioned ever in all of ancient Greek, this one time. And there are Bible scholars that think that maybe Matthew and Luke coined the word. Of course, they're giving them credit for coming up with it. And so, just to let you know, there's a lot of debate over this word. What does it mean? There's some who tried to assign spiritual meaning to it. Now, we know that Jesus is the bread of life, right? And you can go as far as saying things like that. You can look at John 6:27 and passages like it. John 6:27 says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which what? Endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." But that's not what this is talking about, is it? Are we agreed that Jesus is talking about physical needs? Seems pretty clear, because what are we going to talk about next? Right after this.
Forgiveness.
Spiritual needs, right. So the next thing that we pray for in our prayers is our physical needs. We can lump a lot under there. This mission of bread or food is just one that stands for a lot of things, right? We pray for a lot of physical things in our public prayers, don't we? What do we pray for? What is something we pray for almost every single time?
The sick.
Yes.
We always pray for the sick.
Yes. We've always got brothers or sisters that have physical ailments, right? And so we pray for them, that God will alleviate that. And we should, right? There's plenty of examples in scriptures that we should do that. And that's what this stands for. That's what Jesus is talking about right there. So the next section. Yes.
The thing you were saying about it being just about today, is that somehow paired with don't worry about tomorrow?
You could.
Worries?
You could. Sufficient unto the day is the. How's the passage go?
I know sometimes we pray and we start praying about, help us today and help us tomorrow and help us for the rest of our lives.
Yeah. No, I don't think we should limit ourselves in that regard. I think probably what we shouldn't do is like the man who tore down his barns and built new barns, and we shouldn't be praying for that kind of physical wealth. We could ask for God's blessings in our endeavors, but apparently what Jesus is saying is just pray for what you need. Ask for what you need. James says we shouldn't ask amiss, right? We shouldn't ask for things that are outside the Lord's will. We shouldn't ask for things to fulfill our personal desires, because then what will happen? What will God's answer be? A no, right?
Guidance.
Right.
Just for the whole day.
Mm-hmm.
See, I always thought he bound it to the day because of the frequency of prayer. They don't go saying,
that's a good point.
Thank you. Please give me all the food I'll ever need. Mm-hmm. That's taken care of. Never have to pray about food again.
Yeah.
Just to keep things bound in your mind.
Yeah. I like that. Makes life simpler that way, doesn't it?
The one thing, when you talk praying for our physical necessities, that doesn't mean that you sit back and expect the Lord to deliver them to you.
No.
Because he also says, seek and you shall find.
Right. Exactly.
You probably remember the fellow we had that came here and placed membership. He stayed for a while, and he left. And he said, "Well, things didn't get a bit better for me. I still had to pay my child support, and blah blah blah. I still had to do this. I still had to do that."
Yeah.
And one of our members said, "Would you expect the church to pay your child support?"
Yeah. And all that ties in with the promise that God promises for the saints, provided every need for both body, soul, and spirit. And it's conditional. Every promise God makes is conditional. We have to be faithful to be saints.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There's one particular category that appears to be missing in this prayer. It just occurred to me. I don't even have it in my notes. But something that we do in every prayer, what is it? We thank God, don't we? It's a very important part of our prayers. So that's one thing that we should point about this prayer. This prayer is not all-inclusive. We can put a lot in these categories, and it will cover a lot of things that we can and should pray for, but not necessarily everything, right? We should be thankful. When we pray that a brother or sister gets well, when they get well, we should thank God for making them well. And when we do that, we acknowledge what? That God did it. That we believe when we ask God to make us well that He can and will do it. And when we thank Him, we're telling Him that we believe He's the one that did it. That they just didn't get well on their own. It wasn't just a fluke of nature that they got over this cancer or this illness or whatever it was. God made them well because we asked Him to. Okay. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is we're now praying for our spiritual needs of ourselves and others, right? When he says debts, is he talking about money?
Talking about trespasses.
Right, trespasses and sins. He says debts, but that's not what he's talking about.
Other people of their debts.
Right. Right. And well, how does God forgive us of our monetary discretions, indiscretions, right? Unless we're praying to forgive us of being bad stewards of our money, we should probably do that. But, no, he's not talking about money. He's talking about sin. Because if you look at the parallel in Luke 11:4, it actually says sins, right? Forgive us of our sins. What about the parable in Matthew 18? What's the whole point of that parable? The parable about the unfaithful steward. That was about money, right? But the whole parable gets summed up in one verse, Matthew 18:33. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? That was the lesson, right? That's the moral of that parable. And what Jesus is saying is when we ask God to forgive us of our sins, we have to have that same attitude toward others. We can't hold grudges at all against someone for any wrong that we've suffered at the hands of someone else, right? We cannot have an unforgiving attitude toward anybody. So that's the teaching there. Let's move on. Deliver from temptation and evil. Okay, that's part of praying for spiritual help. We're to ask God not to lead us into temptation. What does James 1:13 say? Come on, give me a break here. What does James 1:13 say? What does God not do?
He does never tempt.
No. James says that let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But Jesus says, pray to Him and say, do not lead us into temptation. Do you know what an idiom is? Not an idiot. But an idiom. In the South, we got lots of idioms. and when we use them, Northern people probably think we're idiots because of the way we talk. But an idiom is a way to say something by saying something else. The thing you're saying is not to be taken literally. Everybody knows what you mean. This is a Hebraism. It's a Hebrew idiom, and it was something that was very common for the Hebrews to say. They would say, lead us not into temptation, and what they were actually saying is, God is said to do a thing which He only permits or suffers to be done. Okay? So it's not that He's leading us into temptation. What we're praying is, we're asking Him to not suffer or allow us to be tempted. But that word tempted is also a very interesting word. It actually means to pierce through as with thorns or a spear. It includes more than just temptation. It talks about very sore trials, violent assaults from Satan, the kinds of things that a new Christian would have difficulty bearing up under. Okay, we have a promise, don't we, that God will deliver us from temptation. 1 Corinthians, right? But there are some things that God can protect us from when we're young and our faith is weak. Paul tried that. The word could apply to him. He had the thorns in the flesh, right? He went and prayed to God, deliver me from this temptation. And God said what? No, my grace is sufficient unto you. Paul, you're strong enough. You're faithful enough to bear up under this. But Jesus is talking about those who are not strong enough to bear up under that kind of thing. And you know what? God will answer that prayer. That's a wonderful thing. If you've got a particular weakness, temptation, that's really a problem for you, pray to God and ask Him to keep you away from any kind of a situation where that temptation might come up, and He'll do it. He will do it. And deliver us from the evil one. The Greek literally means break the chains, loose the bands, be plucked from evil. And this is the masculine form of the Greek word, so who's that talking about? Satan himself. So we should ask God to deliver us from Satan. Here's the promise. 1 John 5:18 and 19. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Isn't that wonderful? We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So we have help from God to overcome him. The last three lines we've already, the last two lines we've already mentioned are probably weren't even in the original Greek, or wasn't in Jesus' original Aramaic prayer. But they're in there. So we don't have time to really talk about that. Sometimes God allows things to show up. And I strongly believe in the promise of God's protection of the Word. He has brought it through many, many centuries. And we can trust it for what it says. Because of His providence, we shouldn't doubt what's in here. But we'll come across something like this and it might challenge our faith. And all we, and what I conclude is God has allowed it to be in there. Okay? The first thing we got to do is make sure, is it in agreement with the other scriptures? Is it? Yes, it is. In fact, if you go to David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, which we won't do, we don't have time to go to turn over there right now, but he says exactly the same thing. This is the prayer he prayed before the assembly, right before Solomon was sworn in, anointed to be king. This is what he said. Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. He said the same exact thing, didn't he? So we can at least pray that if we don't want to read it. And then, amen. And remember what Romans 8:26 says. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. When the words fail us, the Spirit will supply them. Thank you. Appreciate y'all.